Let's pray. Father, we pray as we have sung, abide with us and cause, we pray, our hearts to find rest in you. Lord, we need you to heal us that we might be healed. We need you to address the problem of our sick and corrupt hearts. And Father, we need you to make us those who are able to sit in your presence and enjoy your goodness, your rest. And so, Father, we ask that you would come and do just that in your word this morning. Cause us to understand what it is to enter that rest by believing. And cause us to understand what it is to strive to enter that rest. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's not Google that is making us stupid. And it's not video games and Facebook and Twitter and the internet that has created in people attention deficit disorder. These things, Google and video games and Facebook and Twitter, they are just fertilizing something that is already there in our restless hearts. They're just giving opportunity to a reality that exists within us, a reality that we are fallen and broken and restless. We are restless people. This morning, we'll be looking at the rest of Jeremiah chapter 17. You may remember that 2 weeks ago, we had the same Old Testament reading, Psalm 95, and the same New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 4. And the reason for that is the teaching that's before us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there to Jeremiah chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, please do grab the one in the pew in front of you. And if you would like to take that home, feel free to do so. What we're going to do this morning is start here in Jeremiah 17 and look at the test case that Jeremiah gives to his contemporaries. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this chapter, and we saw that, for instance, in verse 1, Jeremiah describes the way that the sin of Judah is written with this pen of iron that has a diamond point. It's engraved, their sin, on the tablet of their hearts. And then in verse 9, he tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. And then in verse 14, Jeremiah cries out, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." Now, in the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 19 and following, what Jeremiah is going to do is set the Sabbath before the people. And it's as though Jeremiah says to his contemporaries, if you can honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, it will be proof that the Lord has indeed healed your heart so that you are healed. And so, in this passage, in Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27, the Sabbath is presented as a test case as to whether or not the people can respond to the law. We're not, I submit to you, we're not under this law. And so I'm going to suggest this morning, I'm going to contend this morning, that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And the way that we're going to get there is by looking at Psalm 95 and then going to the exposition of Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. And what I'm going to contend is that the Sabbath actually pointed forward to the rest that we can enjoy now, which will be fulfilled in the new heaven and new earth, the new Eden. The Sabbath pointed forward to the rest that we can enjoy trusting in Christ, a rest that we will enjoy in the new Eden. So what I want to do is look first at Jeremiah 17 and what Jeremiah says to his contemporaries, and then consider the ways that what he says about the Sabbath applies to us, people who don't live under the law of Moses, people who are not part of the nation of Israel, who nevertheless believe in the same God, who believe in the same Savior promised to Israel, who believe in the same word given to Israel. But I'm going to argue that it applies differently to us today than it did to Jeremiah's contemporaries. So let's begin by looking at Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, where Jeremiah gives his contemporaries this test case, the Sabbath. So he's speaking to people who experience many of the same things that we experience. Weariness, you labor away, you toil, and you find futility and vanity and meaninglessness, and it's exhausting. And what Jeremiah is saying to them is, rest in the Lord. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He says to them here in verse 19, thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate. Jeremiah has been sent there earlier, back in chapter 7, and there's a similarity here. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah was also addressing things related to the Ten Commandments. And so now also here in chapter 17, verse 19, he's going to stand in the gate and he's going to address one of the Ten Commandments. Go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So kings, and then people of Judah and everybody that lives in Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. You may be looking at a translation that renders that, take care for the sake of your souls. I think the word souls captures a little bit more of what Jeremiah is after here. Take care for the sake of your souls. I'm not just addressing your temporal life here. I'm addressing your soul. And then he says in verse 21, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Why does he say that? He says that because honor the Sabbath and keep it holy is one of the Ten Commandments. That's what Jeremiah is addressing to his contemporaries. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 22, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. The people that Jeremiah is addressing have the same problem that we have. This problem of human restlessness. This problem of always wanting something else. Whether it's something to drink, something to eat, something to occupy our minds, because we are so dissatisfied in ourselves. We cannot sit still and enjoy the goodness of the Lord. That's why even now you may have this impulse to reach into your pocket and get out a little electronic device and see if anybody's putting anything on Twitter. See if anybody's maybe texted you. See if there's anything in any of those apps that might entertain you. It's constant. It's constant because we are restless. These people that Jeremiah is addressing had the same problem. They couldn't sit still on the Sabbath day. I suspect that we wouldn't be able to either. We would always feel the need to go do something else. But what the Lord is offering is the enjoyment of His goodness. He's offering them the opportunity to rest from their labors, to recognize the world does not depend upon me continuing to work. The world does not depend upon me to keep it in motion. I can sit still and I can trust. And then look at the promises that Jeremiah offers the people in verses 24 through the end of this chapter. When we read statements like what Jeremiah is about to say, we can understand why some of the rabbis would say, if all Israel would just keep the Sabbath once, the Lord would send the Messiah. There were those who said that. And this kind of statement that Jeremiah is about to make, it provides a basis for that kind of assertion. Look what the Lord says in verse 24. If you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David. In other words, the Lord is going to reestablish the dynasty of kings that descend from David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. If you'll keep the Sabbath, the enemy army won't break down the walls. The enemy army won't kill all the men. If you'll keep the Sabbath and trust the Lord will defend you, and the city will be inhabited, and you will continue with a line of kings from David. Verse 26, and people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. The people will go up for the feasts. They'll worship the Lord. They will enjoy His goodness if you will trust Him by keeping the Sabbath. So this is the test case. Chapter 17, verse 1, sin, written on the heart with an iron stylus that has a diamond point. Verse 9, heart deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, proof that you're healed. You can keep the Sabbath. If you don't, verse 27, if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. In other words, if you're not going to keep the Sabbath, if you're not going to trust me, that enemy army is going to come and they're going to burn the city down. And the city won't be inhabited, and the dynasty will be cut off, and you will be removed into exile. Okay, so there's the second half of Jeremiah 17. What does it mean to us today? Does it mean that on Saturday, the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, does it mean that on that day we should rest from all our labors and do no work? I don't think so. Does it mean that on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the day on which the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, we ought to take everything that the Old Testament says about the seventh day and just lay it on the first day and basically keep the Sabbath on Sunday, the way that the Sabbatarians seek to practice this? I don't think that's what it means. And I've got to tell you why. Because this is pretty serious. What I'm telling you is one of the Ten Commandments, one of the things that Lord commanded Israel to do, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What I'm telling you is you're not to do that the way that Old Covenant Israel was to do it. And this is a really significant, I think, change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So how are we supposed to keep it? What does it mean for us? And how can I say that you're not supposed to be a Sabbatarian? How can I say that to you? I can say that to you because I think it's what the Bible itself teaches. I can say that to you, I'm going to suggest, on the authority of the author of Hebrews and on the authority of the psalmist. So let's look at the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 95. And what I want to draw attention to here, and I'll just tell you what I'm doing, all right? What I'm doing here is trying to read Psalm 95 the way the author of Hebrews apparently read it. So I'm going to suggest to you that the way the author of Hebrews has understood this psalm is the way the psalmist intended this psalm to be understood. Okay, so in Psalm 95, he is clearly talking about the Exodus from Egypt in verse 8, when he says at the end of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. Now, I just want to make an observation that in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah is calling his contemporaries not to act like their fathers, not to act like the unbelieving wilderness generation that came under God's wrath. And here in Psalm 95, the psalmist is saying, don't act like your fathers, verse 9. Don't harden your hearts that like they did in verse 8. And Meribah and Massah, these are events in the wilderness after Israel came out of Egypt. And then he says in verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation. This is alluding to Numbers chapter 14, when after the people of Israel sinned in the wilderness, the Lord said, he said to Moses, first he said, Moses, get out of my way, and I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And Moses said, no, Lord, you don't do that. If you do that, the Egyptians will say that you're wicked, or they'll say that you're unable. And I think the Lord was seeking to provoke this response from Moses. And so the Lord says, okay, I won't wipe them out completely, but as I live, and as all the earth will be filled with my glory, not one of these men who have seen these signs and all that I did to Egypt will enter the land. Okay, so what Numbers 14 is talking about is entering into the land. But look at the way that the psalmist interprets this, verse 11. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest the psalmist is doing. The psalmist has looked at God's work at creation, the 7 days of creation, and he's seen that on the seventh day, God rested. Not because he was tired. God doesn't grow tired or weary or weakened by his labors. The work's completed. The work is completed, and God rests in that he enjoys the goodness of all that he has made. And I think what the psalmist is doing is drawing a parallel between the work of creation, which is followed by rest, and now the work of redemption at the exodus from Egypt and the bringing of the people through the wilderness to the land of promise and rest. So you've got creation followed by Sabbath, and then redemption followed by rest, meaning take the land and enjoy God's goodness once the work is done. The work of creation is done, God rests. The work of redemption is done, the people enjoy God's rest in the land. I think that's what the psalmist is doing, because back in Numbers, it says they're not going into my land. And now the psalmist interprets that as meaning they're not going to enter my rest. Now look with me over at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and let's look at the way that the author of Hebrews applies this to Christians. So first what he does in Hebrews 3 verses 7 through 11 is he quotes Psalm 95, the passage that we've just looked at. And note how he sets that quote up in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So the author of Hebrews clearly sees the Holy Spirit speaking through this psalmist. And then he quotes the passage in verses 7 through 11, which happily for us match Psalm 95, same verse numberings, verses 7 through 11. So Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 matches Psalm 95, 7 through 11. It's just an interesting coincidence. Look at the way he applies this in verse 12. He doesn't say in verse 12, therefore you should honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What he says in verse 12 is, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And he's going to emphasize unbelief and contrast it with belief all through this passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the response to this is, you need to take care, and you need to be careful not to fall away. So there's a point of application of the Sabbath for us. Not rest on Sunday, but take care and be careful lest you're unbelieving and fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. I'm so grateful for all of the encouragement that I hear from and see in Kenwood Baptist Church. It is beautiful and it is heartening. And so I want to commend you for this, and I want to say with Paul, excel still more. Exhort one another. Our lives are at stake in this. And let me encourage you once again, as perhaps you may feel I commonly do this, but there's good reason for it. Let me encourage you once again to notice other people. It's easy in a place like this when there's so many people that we like and that are fun for us to talk to. It's easy for people to slip through the cracks, for people to be unnoticed. Notice those people. Notice those people and go to them and exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Why does he bring that up? He brings that up because of what he said back there in Hebrews 3:7, which is what the psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. So as long as it's called today, exhort one another, verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin, it slips in when we're not taking care. It slips in when we have slipped away from exhortation. It slips in and it begins to lie to us and tell us, this will feel good. You'll like this. This is really what you need. Exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. Note the present sharing in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence, note the similarity between confidence and faith. Not the same words, but similar realities. In fact, this is a term that's going to be used over in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, and then he's going to quote here in verse 15, he's going to quote part of that psalm. He's going to quote what he's got in verses 7 and 8 right above. So the author of Hebrews, it's like he's doing expository preaching here. He's read the passage, and then he takes us back to a portion of the passage, and he's going to draw things out of the passage. So having quoted in verse 15 what he's already said in verses 7 and 8, now he's going to say in verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" It was the wilderness generation, in other words. It was the generation of people delivered at the Exodus. Verse 17, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Why is he talking about this? Why is the author of Hebrews talking about the generation that came out of Egypt with Moses and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? He's drawing a parallel between those redeemed at the Exodus from Egypt and those redeemed at the new Exodus, which Christ has fulfilled. That's what he's doing. And he's saying, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Look at verse 18. "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And this word disobedient could also be rendered something along the lines of those who were unpersuaded. Those who did not believe, they were unpersuaded, and so they didn't obey. That's who he swore that they would not enter his rest. Meaning, they came out of Egypt, they got out of the wilderness, and now God is saying, you're not going into the promised land. You're not going to enter into my rest. Creation, Sabbath, redemption, rest in the land, you don't get it. You don't get to experience the new Eden in the promised land because you don't believe. That's what God has sworn to these people. And then the author of Hebrews concludes in verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Unbelief. They didn't trust God. They couldn't sit still and trust the Lord and keep the Sabbath. They were unbelieving. That was the problem. And now the author is going to continue, and he's going to apply this to contemporaries, people who believe in Jesus. Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." Once again, I want to suggest that he's working with a parallel here, okay? Creation, Sabbath, redemption at the Exodus, rest in the land, redemption in Christ, rest in the new heavens and new earth. I think that's the framework that the author of Hebrews is working with, and he's saying that this promise of entering the rest in the new heavens and new earth, the new Garden of Eden, to enjoy the completion of all God's work, that promise still stands. Now, what's he going to say? Is he going to say to these believers, therefore you need to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy to continue to point forward to that? No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. And in fact, I would insert here that I think the author of Hebrews probably agrees with the Apostle Paul in what he said over in Romans 14 when Paul, addressing Jewish believers in Rome and Gentile believers in Rome, and probably the Jews are wanting to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and the Gentiles don't have this custom. They don't know the law of Moses like that. And so Paul arbitrates this, and he says in Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Seems to be saying, the Jews honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Gentiles look at all the days as though they're the same. Now, if Paul wants to say, Christians need to apply all the regulations of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, this is the time to say it. What he says in verse 5 at the end is, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He makes this a matter of Christian conscience. So if you're persuaded that way, go for it. But if you're persuaded that way, you can't condemn others who don't share your persuasion. Because he clearly says to the Colossians over in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone take you captive with regard to, and he lists there, a Sabbath day. So you're free to practice that if your conscience constrains you to do that. But you're not free to condemn others who don't share that persuasion. Now, back in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews also doesn't say the promise of rest stands, therefore let us honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. What he says there in Hebrews 4:1 is, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What he's saying is, you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid because you might not attain to the new heaven and new earth. There is no glib, trivial kind of assurance here. There is no, I will live however I want to live, and I've got my fire assurance because I walked an aisle, and I went under the water, and I prayed some sinner's prayer, and now I'm free to do whatever I want here. Let us fear, lest any of you, the author says, to probably a church is where this letter would be read. Any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For, verse 2, good news came to us just as to them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the wilderness generation that came out of Egypt with Moses and their bodies fell in the wilderness. It's as though he's saying, those people heard the gospel just like we've heard the gospel. Look what happened to them. He says there in verse 2, the message they heard did not profit them. It did nothing for them. Everything they heard about God's power and might and his glory and goodness, all the signs they saw, none of it profited them. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. If you believe, it means you are persuaded. If you're persuaded, it means you will take steps to change. It means you will turn away from everything you know you're not supposed to be doing, and you will flee to Christ. It means you know that's coming back at you. All that stuff you're trying to turn away from. You may feel good about walking away from it now, but you know it's like that arrow that's got those prongs that stick out, and you try to pull that thing out, and those prongs are going to try to rip the flesh away. And the thorns are all hooked into you. And so you know that what you've got to do is you've got to put roadblocks between yourself and whatever it is that you're trying to turn away from, if you really want to turn away from it. They were not united by faith with those who listened. And then he says in verse 3, look at this. We who have believed enter that rest. Now there's a both and here. On the one hand, in verse 1, the promise of entering the rest still stands. It's future. On the other hand, in verse 3, we who believe enter it. We know it. We walk with God now. It's like the experience of Enoch. It's like the experience of the blessed man in Psalm 1, a tree planted by living water. It's like you're a tree in the Garden of Eden if you walk with God. You know Him. You experience His goodness. You know the rest. You can sit still and savor His glory. Don't you want this? If you're restless this morning, and you know your heart is sick, and you know there's stuff in your life that's going to crush you, it's ruining your life, don't you want this? Don't you want to enter this rest by believing? And now he compares the rest that we who have believed enter with the rest that was spoken earlier, back in Psalm 95, which he's quoted in Hebrews 3:11, which is also Psalm 95:11. He now quotes in Hebrews 4:3, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, so the author of Hebrews has creation week, 6 days, followed by Sabbath rest. Redemption, Exodus from Egypt, followed by rest in the land of promise. And now, Jesus, new Exodus, fulfillment of the Old Testament, we who have believed in Jesus enter that rest. And then he appeals to that statement, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Yet his works, now he's going to flesh this out. He's going to tell us about creation here in verse 3. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has someday spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." This is what we've been talking about. 6 days of creation followed by the enjoyment of all that he's done. The rest because the work is done. Now verse 5, "And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest." So here's where the author of Hebrews, I think, is drawing out for us what the psalmist was saying. So I think the psalmist made an interpretive move for us. The psalmist said, the entrance into the land is like God's enjoyment of the completion of his work on the seventh day. So entering into the land equals entering into rest after Exodus from Egypt, the completion of God's work there. Just as God completed his work as creation. So I think this is the author of Hebrews showing us the interpretive move that the psalmist made when he referred to the land as God's rest in Psalm 95:11. And then he says in verse 5, and again, in this passage, talking about Psalm 95, he said, Hebrews 4:5, "They shall not enter my rest." Now he's going to apply this to his audience, verse 6. "Since therefore, it remains for some to enter it," enter that rest, "and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who heard the good news at the Exodus from Egypt. They were led out of Egypt by Moses, and they died in the wilderness. They failed to enter the rest because of disobedience. And again, here's this word that means they were not persuaded. They were not persuaded to trust God. They were not persuaded to turn away from sin. They were not persuaded to repent, to believe, to set up roadblocks between themselves and their sin. They were not persuaded. They failed to enter because of that. Again, verse 7, Hebrews 4:7, "He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward." David comes a long time after the Exodus. "Saying through David, so long afterward," in the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So this is what he said back in verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Lest," verse 13, "or so that," verse 13, "none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And now here he's quoting the psalmist, whom he's identifying as David in Hebrews 4:7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now he's going to talk about Joshua, verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, so the idea is Joshua leads the people into the land, and though the land has rest from war with Joshua and with the judges and so forth, the rest that the creation Sabbath points to was not ultimately fulfilled. And so if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on through David in Psalm 95, verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." What Sabbath rest is that? Well, let's keep reading and he'll tell us. Verse 10, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, I think there's a twofold aspect of this. On the one hand, what he's saying is God completes his work at creation. He enjoys rest on the Sabbath day. And then God completes his work at the Exodus from Egypt, and he offers rest to his people in the land which they don't enjoy because of unbelief. And now God has completed his work of redemption through Christ, fulfilling everything in the Old Testament. And those who believe, verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. On the one hand, that's our Sabbath rest. Our Sabbath rest is trusting Jesus. Our Sabbath rest is, look at what it says there in verse 10. He has also rested from his works as God did from his. I don't need another bit of electronic information from Facebook or Twitter or the internet. I've rested from my need of what I need to know because I trust what I need to know in Christ, and it's enough. It accomplishes my salvation. Nor do I need another act of righteousness to tip the scales in the favor and cause it to... No, Christ's righteousness is sufficient. I've rested from my works because I trust in Christ. We who have believed, Hebrews 4:3, enter that rest. You're not going to be saved because of all the good things you do. You're not going to be saved because of all the right truths you know. You're going to be saved by faith. By faith. And if you believe, you've rested from your works, you've given up trying to earn God's favor, as God did from his. It's finished. That's one sense of this. Another sense of it, I think, is in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have rested from all our labors now. So there's a rest that we enjoy now, and there's a rest that's held out for us in the future. And then look at the way that he gives a final call to apply this in Hebrews 4:11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Wait a minute. I thought we're supposed to be resting by faith. Now you're telling us to strive. That sounds like the opposite of rest, doesn't it? What he's saying is, you need to strive to believe. You need to, 3:12, "take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's how you need to strive. Verse 13, you need to strive by exhorting one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because it's unbelief that's going to keep you out. You need to strive to enter that rest by faith. So how does Jeremiah's Sabbath apply to us? Well, I think because of Romans 14, Colossians 2, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 and 4, the Sabbath that Israel was to celebrate on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath is pointing forward to the completion of God's work. It's pointing forward to the enjoyment of all that God has completed. So I think that the psalmist is telling us the Sabbath is pointing to the land, not that they're supposed to stop practicing the Sabbath once they get into the land, but it's pointing to the enjoyment of God's goodness. It's pointing to a new experience of the Garden of Eden in the land. And now that Christ has come, we who have believed enter that rest. He is our rest by faith. And he's going to bring a new Eden, a new and better heaven and earth, where we will enter into, by faith, God's rest. It's a little like a story that I heard a few years ago when I was working at Kennecott Camps, and one of my coworkers was a guy named Aaron Sundberg. And Aaron Sundberg's father's name was Jim Sundberg. And that name may not mean much to a lot of you, but Jim Sundberg was the catcher for the Kansas City Royals in 1985. Maybe some of you were born before 1985. Jim Sundberg came to Kennecott Camps, and he told us about the 1985 World Series, which the Kansas City Royals won. And he said, you may remember this season and World Series, the Royals, it was a last dash to get it for them to get into the playoffs, and then they had comeback after comeback and struggle after struggle through the playoffs to the World Series. And then in Game 6 with the St. Louis Cardinals, Kansas City, St. Louis, big, you know, rivalries. And in Game 6, an umpire missed a call at first base that allowed the game to go forward, allowing Kansas City eventually to win and tie the series at 3-3. I mean, if that umpire makes the right call, World Series is over, game over, Kansas City goes home the losers. Umpire blows a call, Kansas City gets another shot. And in Game 7, Brett Saberhagen was scheduled to pitch for the Royals. Cy Young Award. The guy was 21 years old. Cy Young Award winner, 21-6, lowest ERA in the league, the best pitcher alive on the planet. And Jim Sundberg said that from the moment that he caught the first pitch Brett Saberhagen threw, he knew Kansas City was going to win. I mean, he said it was over the minute the first ball popped into my mitt. I knew it. I said to myself, there's no way they're hitting him today. And then he says, that's a little bit of what it's like to be a Christian. Because we've got somebody with a stronger right arm than Brett Saberhagen. We've got somebody who is more assured of victory than Brett Saberhagen. The Lord Jesus will accomplish His purposes. He will deliver His people. We cannot lose with Him. So all Jim Sundberg had to do was sit back there and catch. But it's not like he didn't have to do anything, is it? He could rest in Brett Saberhagen's mighty right arm. He could be confident in that, but he still had to play the game. He still had to think about the hitters. He still had to block those pitches in the dirt. He still had to make the throws. The Royals still had to go to the plate. They still had to score runs for them to win. It's a little bit like that for us to rest in Christ and strive to enter that rest and do what God has called us to do. So let's be those. Let's be those who enjoy our Sabbath rest in Christ and thereby who heed what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17. There will be a new Jerusalem, and the king, as Jeremiah promises in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 25, the king will indeed enter by the gates of that city, and we who believe will enter that rest. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for being a God who completes His work. And Lord, we're humbled by the fact that You alone are able to complete Your work and fully rest and fully enjoy it. Lord, we want to be imitators of You, as Paul has called us to be. As dearly loved children, we want to be imitators of You, our Father. And so we ask that You would make us confident of Jesus. We pray that You would persuade us to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ. We pray, Lord, that amidst all the distractions and the gizmos and the gadgets and the time wasters, Lord, we pray that You would make us people who can meditate on Your word and experience a little bit of the Garden of Eden even now. As we walk with You, we ask that You would give us this out of Your abundant goodness, out of Your steadfast loving kindness. Transform us, we pray, into the image of Christ. For Your glory, in the name of Jesus, amen.